Jesus. Amen. It's been said that the measure of a young man is the three B's, the ball field, the bedroom, and the bank account. In other words, how athletic is he? How amorous is he in our day, especially outside of marriage? And how much money does he have? Should these things really be the measure of a man? Do they play any part in that? And if they do, how do they fit in? Are there better measurements? Are there better characteristics that we should be looking for? A man, a male. We're going to talk about males today, but it has reference to females as well. A male, a man, serving in the office, in an office in the church, or as a father, a husband, a grandfather, a spirit-filled single adult. What is the measure of a man? Some people would say that there is a crisis among some men in our society. I think that's true, especially I think it's more true in some areas of the country than others, my observation. They say that because oftentimes men are either absent or passive. They are not to be seen in the church, not to be seen in some instances in families, because it's not marriage till death do us part, but it's hookup until the night is over. Am I lying? No, I am not. And absent in society. Or they take a back seat in leadership according to their time and their talents. Thank God when men stand up and take responsibility as mature adults to achieve and to lead. Look, there may be some things that I'm going to say today that are not going to be very politically correct. And I just want to say, if you get upset with me today, just make sure, one, you're getting upset with what I say, not what you think I'm saying. And two, your anger be a holy anger and not a fleshly anger. Thank God for godly men, mature adults, strong men, strong godly men, married to strong godly women, make for healthier families. We don't need to apologize for that. It makes for healthier churches and a stronger nation. These are good things. These are things that we should be looking for. Our text today is a challenge to a young church, the church in Jerusalem. It's grown quite rapidly, as we've heard. Thousands of people have come into the church, and yet there is the challenge to the church, and the way the church deals with that is either going to raise them up all the more in coming together to meet that challenge, or it's going to degrade their fellowship together. And the answer to that, in this case, was seven godly men. And so the title of the sermon is Men of Character. We could switch the words around and say the character of men, of godly men. And the way ahead, we're first going to look at the text. I want you to see the problem in the text. There's actually two. And then the solution that the apostles bring to, by the way, the congregation as a whole. The congregation comes together and talks about that and makes the decision together. We never do that, right? We never come together to make decisions, especially today, right? It's not going to happen. Yes, we do that too. We do it in elders' meetings. And then I want to look at the character of these men of God, these seven individuals that were picked out for the task at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you and praise you because you are so good to us. You know, we can look at our lives and say, oh, Lord, I wish I would have done better this week. I wish I would have done different. I wish I would have said this or that. I wish I would have done this or that. And Lord, we do fall short, but we thank you for your great love for us, that you don't cast us aside, but you bring your gifts to us again and again and again, in the Word and the Sacrament. And so, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's a problem right away in the book of Acts, verse 1. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read that together. It reads, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food." All right. So, the church had, as we've seen going through the book of Acts, some great strengths. Two of those is the unity in the body of Christ and the care that they had for one another. I mean, that was quite obvious. One of the texts that showed that was just in the end of chapter 4, when it said, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." I mean, that is a great strength for a congregation. Of course, we read about Barnabas, the encourager, and what he was doing. And it wasn't just Barnabas alone, but actually selling part of his properties and so forth in order to help other people in the congregation. Not those who were lazy, not those who wouldn't work, right? The Bible's very clear, you don't work, you don't eat. We shouldn't help people who can work but won't work. But they were helping those who needed it. So, and by the way, that's all flowing from the gospel itself, right? In the gospel, in Jesus, in His work, we have His kindness that has brought us together in unity in the body of Christ. It is Jesus who first cared for us. We see that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He cared for the blind. He cared for the widow. He cared for the outcast. He healed. He ministered to. And ultimately, He died for our sins upon the cross, giving for us what we couldn't give for ourselves, and that is the gift of salvation that is received in faith. Right? So this unity and care that they have in the church is a gospel gift. It's fruit of the gospel. It's what we see in our Savior working itself out in appropriate ways in the life of the church. All right, so unity and care really and naturally go hand in hand, because when one is lacking, both will fail. An example of this, I was reading a book from a pastor named Brian Croft, and he's talking about one of his former congregations. He's going to this hurting church that's been hurt by previous pastors, and they've hurt one another as laymen. And the church needed revitalization. Now, this is not a Lutheran church, right? It's not Anglican. It's not Catholic. It's one of these churches that does more hiring and firing mentality. And three times in the first 5 years, there was some group of people that was trying to have him fired. As a matter of fact, the first time was in the first 3 months he was there, because the minister of music had come to him and told him that he help get rid of the previous pastor, and he's going to try to get this Brian, he's going to try to get him fired as well. Just told him that to his face. And he would even go so far as if there were visitors to church, the minister of music would tell him, "Hey, the pastor's crazy, don't visit here again." not good. This is not a healthy situation. The music minister ended up leaving. Anyway, the second attempt was, I forget, it was over a year, less than 2 years later. You know, there's 40, 50 people in the church on an average Sunday worshiping, but there's 600 members on the rolls. And so, the pastor brought up to the deacons, "Hey, we need to address this and clean up the rolls and so forth. This isn't proper shepherding." He didn't know he was stepping into a can of, opening up a can of worms. You shouldn't step in a can of worms. But he didn't know he was opening up a can of worms, because obviously there were issues in the past he was unaware of. And one of the deacons said to him, "Pastor, your honeymoon is over.
and they secretly, when he was on vacation, tried to get the assistant pastor to take over and fire him. And then the last attempt was some members in the church going by the church quite a bit and taking record of when the pastor's car was at church and when it wasn't at church. And one of the people leading the effort, or the leader, was supposedly planted something in the office of a prior church worker in order to get that person fired. I mean, this is not healthy stuff, is it? And as a matter of fact, during that time, someone stood up in the Bible study and verbally accosted the pastor so bad that a couple of the people in the Bible study went out crying. Right? When unity is lost, care for one another is lost. And the opposite is true as well. Both of these are important gifts that need to be treasured and protected. Well, here's the problem in the passage. We heard that there was a division because the Hellenistic Jews, the widows, were not receiving the food as the Hebraic Jews were. Now, so, what is a Hellenistic Jew? A Hellenistic Jew is basically someone that is used to a Greek culture, specifically speaks Greek as the main language. Likely outsiders, because they're coming in, you know, some people when they were older back in the day, they would move to Jerusalem in order to die there and be buried in at the holy city. And so you had these Hellenistic Jews, they did not, you know, they were outsiders. And then you had the Hebraic Jews. Our translation puts an interpretation in, they were natives to the area. Of course, they would have Hebrew in the synagogue, and they would speak Aramaic, a related language. And so the church did what the Jewish society did. They made sure the widows were taken care of, and the church is doing that too. Why wasn't it happening for the Hellenistic widows as it should have been, to the degree it should have been? We don't know the answer to that. I don't know that it's an issue of ethnic strife. It could just be the church experienced so much rapid growth that some people fell through the cracks. But there's a second problem as well that the apostles are trying to avoid. Don't read it with me, but you can read along silently in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Because it said, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable,'" it's not pleasing "for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve on tables." And then later in verse 4, he says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry." Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the apostles did not want to lose the proper focus of their calling. It wasn't that the taking care of the widows was unimportant. It was absolutely important. But word and prayer were central to the task of what the apostles needed to be about. And you know, we can apply that also to pastors as well. And what is the solution they come up with? It's in verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they had men, males, that were neither absent nor passive, right? They brought blessing to the church through their gifts, their time, and their talent. And we're going to come back to them in a little bit, but I want to make a minor point here. I just want to point out 3 quick items. Because what we see here in Acts with the apostles gathering the whole congregation together and these 7 men is a foreshadowing of the church structure that we're going to see in the New Testament church. Now, this is not unimportant. This is not a time to snooze during the sermon, okay? Don't do that. It's a foreshadow of the structure of the church that we read about, for instance, in 1 Timothy and other places as well. Because we have 2 important offices within the church.
Okay, the apostles can't be at every congregation that's going to be formed, and they're going to die, right? And they have a unique position that will never exist again, right? People sometimes call themselves apostles today. It makes no sense. There are no apostles. But what does happen is that you have pastors in the church. Now, follow along, because the terms used for a pastor in the church, there are more than one. So, elders is one of those terms. Elders, pastors, also called shepherds. Pastors comes from the Latin. Overseers, also called bishops. So when you hear those things in the Bible, elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, bishops, it all refers to the same office. And you get a sense of it here in 1 Peter, where it says, therefore I exhort, Peter is saying, I exhort the elders, well, there's one of the words, among you, as your fellow elder, in witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. That's the verb form instead of the noun, but it's the pastor of the flock. Of God, whom among you, exercising oversight, the verb form of overseer, from which we get the word bishop. And so all that is true, but it's not just the elder pastors alone in the congregation. There is something else that develops that we see, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 very clearly, and that are deacons in the church. And so that even though that term isn't used in our text this morning, these seven men are indeed deacons. By the way, I think it's pretty substantial to say that there were also deaconesses mentioned in the Bible as well. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, we read about a Phoebe who was a servant. Servant can be a general term. All Christians are servants. It's also the word for deacon when it's applied to an office. And so she's called a servant. I think she was a deaconess in the early Christian church. We have them, by the way, in the Missouri Synod. Our deaconesses go to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne. They're trained for deaconess service. By the way, our boards. Now, you know, I don't know why we as Lutherans and other Protestants got into using sort of secular terminology, business terminology. We talk about board of this, board of that. Well, these are really people who fill those offices are really deacons and deaconesses. Biblically speaking, deacons and deaconesses. They were doing other things ultimately other than the ministry of the word and the sacrament, other than the ultimate authority in the congregation, human speaking, and so forth. But what I'd like to do now is focus down a bit on these seven deacons, these men of character, and the character of men. What is the measure of a man? Well, what those of you who are male in this congregation, what should you be looking to build in your life? No matter what your age, you especially the younger women in our congregation. Well, what should you be looking for in your husband or in a future husband? Well, there's some things that people in society can grasp that are true. For instance, a husband should be a protector. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, giving them spiritual protection, delivering them from sin. The church is the bride of Christ. So husbands do that as well. Matter of fact, it's baked right into nature. I know this is going to be offensive to some people, but it happens to be true that typically the husband is stronger than his wife physically. Typically, especially during pregnancy or taking care of infant children, the wife is in a vulnerable position, and husbands are very important as protectors throughout time. Sometimes more necessary in parts of the world than others. I want to tell this story. Okay, I'll do that. Yeah, I was talking to a pastor, LCMS pastor in Illinois,
one of these woke pastors. Anyways, we got into gun control issues, and it's perfectly fine for Christians to have any number of viewpoints on that. There's no Bible says this, Bible says that. You can believe what you want. But we got into protecting the family, and he was horrified at the thought that he might ever have to take the life of someone who is threatening his family. Turn in your man card. Now, we'll see if I get as many hits on YouTube as that pastor up north got. But it's okay. You know, when it's moral, necessary, and legal, then absolutely that husband should be protecting his family. Look, if something happens at the parsonage and it's moral, legal, and necessary, what? Moral, legal, and necessary. I'm not going to come and apologize on a Sunday morning that I did that. It's not going to happen, right? If somebody has to go out with an ambulance or a hearse, I'm going to make sure, by the grace of God, it's not me or my family members. All right. What are some other marks of a man? It's a working man. It's a man that works. Not a man that sits around who is healthy and could work. It's not a bad economy. It's not an issue of that. It's not an issue of health. It's a man that can work, that does work. As Psalm 128 says, "You shall, what will a man do? He shall eat the fruit of your hands, and there will be gladness because you will eat the fruit of your hands." Godly men are working men. By the way, when you retire, obviously you're not going to be working like you did before you retired. But that doesn't mean you should sit around, as I've said before, on a beach with a Coors Light, just enjoying the waves, right? Or watching TV all day long. What a waste of a life. Don't do that. A man, a godly man, we could say, is kind. He is not violent. He heeds the words of Jesus to turn the other cheek. And no, that is not in conflict with what I said earlier. A person that can't do that, a man that can't do that, probably needs to turn his man card too and get the bully card or the criminal card. And let me say a word to young women. I remember in the Army once, a wife saying to the husband, or saying to me about the husband, I don't want him to protect me. It was more like, I don't need him to protect me. Now, if that protection becomes smothering and unhealthy, obviously that's not a good thing. But if it's just the idea of a man being a man, then by golly, don't kill them. You know, I've seen some young women, you've maybe seen it too, go ballistic because a man opens the door for her. Don't train your men out of being a gentleman and out of their leadership and the protection of the family. Don't train your men out of marriage by hooking up young women. Alright. But let's focus then really on the qualities that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. So a lot of this, people in the world, at least some, could agree on. But there are other qualities that are very important for a godly man that the apostles and the congregation of Jerusalem are looking for to fill the office of deacon, to do the specific task of helping the widows in the congregation. And this sort of thing isn't just important for a church office. Hey, this is things that we would want to see in the life of every one of our men. The first one is that they are to be of good reputation. And how do you get a good reputation? A good reputation with outsiders. Now look, if they hate you because you're a Christian, that's one thing. But if you have a bad reputation because of your sin, that's another thing. Right? A good reputation. Honesty. Kindness. Treating people fairly. Courage. In other words,
the expression in your life, the living out of virtue, creates a good reputation. And look, if you've destroyed your reputation, if you hurt your reputation, then start building that back up again. And of course, part of that is knowing that you can't put yourself out there as someone who is perfect. Part of that reputation also has to be the honesty that says, I only make it because God is good and gracious to me, and He forgives my sins. Good reputation was one. The text also said that they were full of the Spirit, which means they were empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit leads their life. You know, think about Jesus in His temptation. He is going and led by the Spirit into the wilderness of temptation. He is obeying the Spirit. And so when one is Spirit-filled, absolutely that is happening. And it's happening because they are heeding the word of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Being led by the Spirit or filled by the Spirit, it also means that there are fruits of the Spirit that are growing, right? The fruit doesn't appear, boom, right? Fruit grows. And that's what we want to see in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all these things are signs, are the outcome of the filling of the Spirit of God. The next one was wisdom. Of course, there's a general wisdom. We know what wisdom is. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Wisdom uses knowledge in ways that are appropriate and healthy. Wisdom has knowledge, but it is more than knowledge. It is utilization of knowledge in ways that are good and right. But the wisdom that we're talking about in the text is not just a general wisdom. If you read in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, Philip had this wisdom from God, from the Holy Scriptures themselves, so that Stephen, he was talking to his fellow Jews, and it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So there was a wisdom that he had because he had a deep knowing of God through the Holy Scriptures, and he knew Jesus. And then, finally, there was faith. Faith is personal faith. Trusting in God, holding on to God, even when everything falls apart. Even when you get that news of cancer. Even when you get that news that, hey, my spouse is dying. Even when you get that news, my child is suffering greatly and may not survive. Trust when you lose your job. When you lose your crops. There's personal faith. There's also faith that is in the teachings and the doctrines of Holy Scriptures. The faith. All these things are important. And so you have these qualities that they're looking for in godly men. And by the way, this is for a church office. This is for a task in the church. That was an important task. They didn't just pass it off and say, well, this is really secular. This is non-religious. And so the character of these people doesn't matter at all. It did matter. This is what they're looking for, to fill these positions. And it's important not just for a church office. These sorts of things are important for husbands and fathers and grandfathers and single godly men and boyfriends. You know, I heard this analogy once. You know, if you owned an expensive car, maybe a $70,000 pickup truck or a nice sports car, and a boyfriend comes over to the house to date your daughter, you're not going to hand them
the keys of the truck and say, go ahead and take it out, without knowing the kid. You probably won't even do that knowing the kid. But you're certainly not going to just say, hand over the keys, take the car. You shouldn't do that with your daughters either. You know, what kind of men do we need? We need men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of faith. And granted, those things you don't come across just in an instant. Well, the character of men can be a blessing to the church. In Acts chapter 6, that they saw that these men with these characteristics would bring the church to a higher level, would protect the unity and care that they had for one another, and they wouldn't degrade the fellowship that they enjoyed because Christ had redeemed them and brought them together in the body of Christ. The end result was the protection of unity and the care for one another. That is absolutely one of the fruits of being a godly man. And you know what? Because these are godly, strong men, does not mean that their spouses have to be weak women. We need godly and strong women.